Suppose I were to ask you this morning to state for me in as succinct a fashion as you possibly can the entire message of the New Testament, the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, what would you say? I'm not sure how you would form the words, but probably you'd say something like this. 2,000 years ago, God was born into the world in the form of human flesh through the womb of a virgin. For 33 and a half years, he lived a perfect life, never once committing a sin. And after 33 and a half years, this one whose name was Jesus died an ignominious, vicarious death on a cross. They took him down off the cross, buried him in a borrowed tomb, and after 3 days lying dead in the tomb, he rose from the grave alive forevermore. He was on the earth for some 40 days after that, speaking with people, and then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father to live forevermore. And one day, the same one who's been resurrected is going to return. He's going to come again. Just as he went up, he's going to come back. The physical ascension is going to be followed one day by a physical return. Jesus Christ is coming again. And the linchpin of it all that makes it all happen is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Now here's the question. Suppose none of that is true. Suppose the whole thing is a hoax. Suppose none of that actually happened. All of it is a lie. Suppose that all of this is a hoax that was perpetrated and perpetuated by the church for the last 2,000 years, and none of it really happened. That's what we're being told these days in a number of different ways. In fact, in the next few weeks, multiplied millions of people are going to be introduced to Jesus. But it's not going to be a good thing. Ironically, this introduction is going to be a bad thing. Because the Jesus they're going to be introduced to is not the Jesus that we read of in the Scripture. They're going to be introduced through the Da Vinci Code movie, as many millions have already been introduced to the book, The Da Vinci Code. They're going to be introduced to a Jesus who, according to the author of the Da Vinci Code and others who are now writing, a Jesus who never declared himself to be divine, who no one in his day thought of him as divinity, who was a married man, married to Mary Magdalene, a Jesus who didn't die for the sins of the world and certainly never rose from the grave, and a Jesus who founded a church that from the very outset was a corrupt, basically political institution. That's the Jesus they're going to be introduced to. And Sony Media is publicizing this new movie that's coming out with this phrase, seek the truth. I wonder what truth they're talking about. Maybe that's exactly what we need to do. Maybe this Easter morning we need to seek the truth. Or at least as far as we can go, we ought to seek the truth about the resurrection. And that's exactly what we're going to do. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and do this quickly. I want you to turn with me to the New Testament and look with me, New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And turn to the consummate passage, the non-narrative passage, and all the Bible on the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And indeed, this is the consummate passage in all the New Testament. Outside of the Gospels themselves, this is the classic passage on the resurrection. This morning, we're going to talk about the truth concerning the resurrection. Now, I want you to know, I do not have time this morning to deal with all the issues that are brought up in the Da Vinci Code, the movie, and the book. I'm going to do that. In fact, this past Thursday, I took the entire day off to read the Da Vinci Code. Folks had asked me about it. I had read much about it, but I had not read it. And so I took an entire day to read the 454 pages of the Da Vinci Code. That's not quite true. I took a day and a half to read it. Actually, it took me almost 2 days to read it, but I read the Da Vinci Code. And I don't have time, after I read that and marked all the things that you and I would have question about, I don't have time to deal with it. But I want you to know I'm going to deal with it. In fact, mark on your calendar, I think these dates, May 14 and May 21st, Sunday night, I'm going to do a two-part series entitled The Truth About Truth, and we're going to deal with the Da Vinci Code on those two successive Sunday nights. But this morning, we can't deal with all of that, but at least we can deal with an implication of the Da Vinci Code, and that implication is that the resurrection never really happened. This is Easter. It's all about resurrection. In fact, I guess I need to say that because I think sometimes we forget what Easter is really all about. I heard a man preaching some time ago, so help me, this is the truth. I heard him preach his Easter Sunday morning sermon, and in his Easter Sunday morning sermon, he said that Easter is the reminder to all of us that as spring brings forth life from the death of winter, our environment, he said, can have new life and be revitalized through recycling. And his message was all about revitalizing the environment through recycling. Everyone look up here. I want to apologize to you. For 32 years, I have been preaching the wrong thing. For 32 years, I had assumed, naively, I had assumed that the Easter day was about the resurrection. I didn't know that it was about recycling. I'm so sorry that I made that mistake. The reality is that this is a day that we talk about the Christ who is risen. And that's what Paul is doing. Look, if you will, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1. Now, this is a very long passage. In fact, it is over, it's 58 verses long. I'm not going to read all of it. Let me just read the first 8 or 10 verses. As I go, we're going to underscore certain places, and you'll need to follow along, and you'll need to keep your Bible open. We're going to do a Bible study, a quick one this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, except you believe in vain." Now let me tell you what Paul just said. Paul said, I've told you the truth, and you hold tight to it. Don't you give up on this truth that I've told you. Don't let anybody deceive you as to anything else. He says, you hold fast to it. Verse 3, "For I deliver to you first of all." Now notice the phrase, first of all, and take your pencil, if you will, and underscore it. It means I deliver to you that which is of utmost or first importance. "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 5, "And that He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and by the 12. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That means some have died, but most of these people he's talking about were still alive at that time. Verse 7, "And after that, He was seen by James." Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and that's going to be significant. Underscore it. "He was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now let's stop right there for a moment. Now you understand what's happening here. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Christians at Corinth. This entire passage of Scripture has to do with resurrection. In fact, the first half of it talks about the fact of the resurrection, the fact that it happened. And the last half of this chapter talks about the significance of the resurrection. Let me set it in context so you'll understand. As you go back and read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll remember that Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a place called Corinth. These were some of the sorriest Christians that he ever encountered. This was the worst church he ever had to deal with. These were Christians who had all kinds of petty issues and problems in their life. Now, here's the key to understanding this chapter. For the first 14 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with their petty problems. He's been talking about their jealousies and their fights and their lack of unity. He's talked about how husbands and wives ought to be getting along, how you ought not to sue each other in courts of law. He's been talking about their silly misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts and their lack of love. And for 14 chapters, he has spent all this time talking about all these things. And then he comes to chapter 15, and it is as though Paul says, wait a minute, I've spent all this time talking about all this stuff, and I've forgotten to talk to you about what matters most. So I deliver unto you first of all, that means of utmost importance, of first priority, this truth, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and on the third day He rose again according to the Scripture. What Paul was saying is this, let me tell you what matters. What matters is that a dead man isn't dead anymore, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That is the issue. Don't ever forget it. Whatever else you do, Paul is saying, whatever else is an issue in your life or in your church, you may deal with this thing and deal with that thing, but never forget this. Christ the Lord is risen. He is alive. Now, here's what I want to do. Let me very quickly and very simply take you through this passage of Scripture. We're going to do a Bible study. Some of you haven't done a Bible study in quite a while. That means keep your Bible open and watch and follow along as we go. And I want to give you just two simple little things from this passage of Scripture. Let's move quickly through it. I don't want to keep you late this morning, so let's move quickly. The first thing I want you to get from this passage of Scripture is a simple reality. In fact, just simply write down the phrase, simple reality. And here is the simple reality I want you to write down. Either this happened or it didn't. The simple reality is that this is fact or it's fiction. It is hoax or it is history. It is truth or it's a lie. It is one or the other. It cannot be both, and it cannot be anything in between. He didn't sort of resurrect or kind of resurrect. He didn't sort of look like he died, kind of look like he died. Either he died and rose from the grave, or he didn't die and rise from the grave. It is one or the other. It is hoax or it is history. And you and I are going to have to make up our mind. This is the reality of the situation. Now, the world is full of people who are now telling us that this entire thing was nothing but a hoax, an entire hoax. In the Da Vinci Code, one of the characters in the Da Vinci Code makes this statement: everything our fathers ever taught us about Christ is or was a lie. Did you catch that? Everything we've been taught about Christ, they said, is a lie. But the Da Vinci Code is not the only book calling this into question. The Da Vinci Code is just a fictional account. It is a novel, and they say it's based on some research, but indeed it's a fictional account. But there are others saying the same thing. You may have heard recently of a new publication that has come out called the Jesus Papers. Michael Fagent, I think, is his name. He's one of the original authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which was the book that Da Vinci Code came out of, a book that was written back in the 1980s. But Michael Fagent has now released a new book entitled The Jesus Papers, in which he says the entire thing was a hoax contrived between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, that they were in cahoots together, and they basically pulled a hoax on everyone. But Michael Fagent and Dan Brown are not the only ones to say this. Listen to the list of books that have come out in the last few years. The Templar Revolution, Secret Guardians of the True Identity of Christ. The Gnostic Bible, if you haven't caught on that one, you need to understand what it's about. The Lost Gospels are all saying the same thing. Another book entitled Banned from the Bible, The Truth About Jesus Christ. Another one, The Gospel of Thomas, which has been out in print by itself. The Gospel of Judas, which has just been, we've just been told about. They've just now found an extant copy of what they call the Gospel of Judas. The Five Gospels, what do they really say about Jesus? And this is just a tiny list of the books that are currently coming out, are currently being foisted on us, saying none of this really happened. It was just a hoax. Now, here's the question. Do we have any reason to believe otherwise? Was it a hoax or was it history? Was it fact or was it fiction? In this passage of Scripture, Paul says, I want you to know this really happened. He rose again from the grave according to the Scriptures. And then Paul gives you two evidences of that fact. He says, first of all, the first evidence is this. There are the testimonies, the eyewitness accounts of people, over 500 people at one time who said that it happened. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul writes this in verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to present, but some have fallen asleep. That means some who saw him had already died at the time of this writing. Paul is writing 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. And after that, he was seen by James, by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me. Paul says, listen, the first evidence I can offer you, the first reason I believe that this is fact, he said, is because of all the eyewitness accounts. He said, hundreds of people saw Jesus Christ after the crucifixion alive. Incidentally, look up here. I need to explain something to you. It isn't just that these people saw him alive after the crucifixion. Some of these people saw him dead on the cross. Now, one of the arguments against Paul stating that these men and women had seen Christ alive after the crucifixion is the argument that maybe he didn't really die on the cross. In fact, part of the Jesus Papers, the new book coming out, is a suggestion that Pilate and Jesus were in cahoots and they kind of rigged it so he looked like he had died and he didn't really die on the cross. This is a new variation on an old theory called the swoon theory. We've been told for years that many people believe, at least, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And what actually happened was, under extreme stress and physical pain, that he passed out on the cross and that his bodily signs were so weak that everyone assumed him to be dead. And then, according to the theory, they took him down off the cross, laid him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, after 3 days, he kind of revitalizes himself, rests up a little bit, gets up, walks out of the tomb. And that's how it all happened. I mean, this is the idea that he didn't really die. He just looked dead. People can look dead and not really be dead. I was going to say something, but I'm not. I think people can look dead and not really be dead. I think I've shared with you before the story of a Romanian man named Nagu who had a massive heart attack, or so it seemed, and he fell over and everyone thought he was dead. The little village only had one doctor. The doctor came, examined him, couldn't find any vital signs, declared him to be dead. They took him out, put him in a wooden casket the next day. They took him to bury him. They had dug the grave. They took him to the graveside. They had the funeral. The weather turned inclement, and so they couldn't go ahead with the burial at that point, and they left. The next day, the workers brought the casket back to bury it, and as they're throwing dirt in the hole, they hear a muffled sound and a knocking on the inside of the casket. Horrified at the possibility of what they might find, they took a crowbar, they popped the top of that wooden casket, and inside lay Nagu with his eyes wide open, wondering where he was and how he got there. He said it took when they took him back home to his wife, she saw him and she fainted. She passed out right on the floor. It took her 3 weeks to receive him back into their home. She wouldn't let him back in the house for 3 weeks. Maybe you can look dead and not be dead, but consider what that would have meant. Consider what Jesus went through. He was beaten severely. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, you saw something of what it was like for Christ to be beaten. And I want to say to you, that was not an overstatement. If anything, it was probably understated. In fact, many a man never survived the beating, and Jesus survived the beating. Then they force marched him up Golgotha. They took huge spikes and drove into his hands, most likely his wrist, crushing his wrist. They took one huge spike and drove it through both of his ankles, crushing his ankle bones. And for 6 hours, he laid there with blood pouring out of every orifice of his body. Or he hung there with blood pouring out of every orifice of his body. After 6 hours, it appeared to everyone that he was dead. And just to make sure that he was, a Roman soldier took a spear with an iron head on it, probably weighing somewhere between 13 and 15 pounds, plunged that spear into his side, and out of his side came water and blood, indicating that it pierced the sac around the heart where the fluid is, as well as the heart itself. Everyone knew he was dead. Now, we're supposed to believe. We're supposed to believe that somehow or another they take him down off that cross. He lays in that tomb and he's wrapped up with cloth, airtight, so he won't corrupt or die or rot. And they lay him in that tomb. And we're supposed to believe that after 3 days, he stretches and yawns and breaks through all that wrapping, gets up on crushed ankles, goes over, rolls the stone away, walks out, whips up on the Roman guards and leaves. It takes more faith to believe that than just simply to believe he died and rose again. Do you remember J. Vernon McGee? Used to have a Through the Bible radio program. He's dead now, but they still, at times, they'll still play his commentary. He received a letter from a woman on one occasion, a listener to his radio program. She was upset. She said, "Dr. McGee, I don't know what to do. My pastor does not believe in the physical resurrection. He doesn't believe that Jesus really died on the cross. What do you suggest that I do?" Dr. McGee sent a letter back. And he said, "I suggest you take a club and beat him half to death. And then I suggest you nail him to a tree, let him hang there for 6 hours. Take a knife, stick it in his heart, take him down, lay him in a casket for 3 days. After 3 days, open it up and ask if he's changed his mind." Here's the point I'm trying to make to you. Not only were these people who saw him alive after the crucifixion, many of these are people who knew he had died on the cross. The women who were the last to see him and the first to the empty tomb saw him both dead and alive. No question about it. So Paul offers this bit of evidence. He says, I can tell you there are hundreds of people who will give testimony to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. You say, well, maybe they were mistaken. Maybe what they saw was an hallucination. That's been one of the arguments over the years, that they didn't really see Jesus. They had an hallucination. In their grief, they had an hallucination of Christ. That would be the most remarkable hallucination in all of human history. When you consider the fact that 500 saw him at the exact same time, in the exact same way, with the exact same details. In fact, every time Jesus appeared, with the exception of one that I know of, every time he appeared to more than one person as a confirmation. He appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, to all the disciples who had gathered together after the crucifixion. He appeared to 500 at one time. Look, I have dealt with people who've had hallucinations. A few years ago, I had a man in my office, and he was talking to me about his problems, and he was sitting across the desk from me. There was an empty chair beside him. I would talk to him, he would talk to me, and he would turn and talk to the empty chair. This would go on and on. I'd make a statement. He'd turn and ask the empty chair whether I was right or whether I was wrong, and I finally said, "Well, who are you talking to?" And he gave me this incredulous look, and he said, "Well, I'm talking to my vampire. Can't you see him?" That man was having a hallucination. That is not what was happening in this situation. You say, well, maybe they gave witness, but they were really telling a lie. Well, if they told a lie, they were willing to die for it. I don't know many people who will die for the truth, let alone die for a lie. In fact, I think that's why this is mentioned. Down in verse 7, it says, after that he was seen by James and then by the apostles. Do you know who James was? James was the half-brother of Jesus. If you follow the story in the Gospels, you'll remember that James and all of the family of Jesus saw him basically as an embarrassment until after the resurrection. Now, after the resurrection, James, his little half-brother, is willing to die for the belief that he is God. Any of you have a brother who would die for the belief that you're God? I mean, think about that for a moment. Now, Paul offers this up. He says, you need evidence. This is the evidence I'll give you. They're the eyewitness account of hundreds of people who saw him not only die, but saw him rise or alive after he died. And then Paul offers one other line of evidence, not only the eyewitness accounts of hundreds of people, but the changed lives, most notably his own. Take your Bible, look again in verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, now watch, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, listen, it's not just that I saw him, not just that I encountered him, but he changed me. I was a persecutor of the church, but now by the grace of God, I'm not that anymore. What a wonderful change in my life was wrought. What Paul is offering as the second evidence of the resurrection of Christ, not only the eyewitness accounts, but the changed lives, most notably his own. Paul says, I don't know what to tell you other than to say this. I encountered him one day and my life has never been the same. The testimony of Paul could be the testimony of all the disciples. Their lives were never the same. Peter was never the same. Andrew was never the same. Read the history of these early disciples and they turned the world upside down. Ignorant and unlearned men, but they turned the world upside down because they believed that Jesus Christ was alive. And you could give the same testimony for hundreds of people sitting in this room. I will give you that testimony. How do I know that he's alive? How do I know he lives? Well, I know this. I encountered a living presence at the age of 18. I encountered the living presence of Christ, and I changed. My life is different. I don't know how to tell you any other way. I mean, my life has changed. I am not what I was. I'm not what I would have been. I am different because a living person, Jesus, changed my life. Amen? Now, here's the issue. This passage of Scripture gives you this simple reality. Either it happened or it didn't happen. It's history or it's hoax. It's facts or fiction. You're going to have to make up your mind what you believe. But there's a second thing I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. In this passage, Paul gives you the clear ramification. Now, I'm not sure I can ever convince you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In fact, I am quite certain that if you've made up your mind it couldn't happen, that nothing I say probably will convince you otherwise. And occasionally we come across people with that attitude. Occasionally you come across someone who says, I don't believe in the resurrection because it goes against natural law or laws of nature. And you can't convince me otherwise. Whenever I hear someone say something like that, I want to just say, well, yeah, that's why we call it a miracle. You know, you do know, of course, that there are no laws of nature. They're simply God's laws about nature. And it would seem to me that if you can believe in a God of supernatural power, then you can believe in a God who can supersede, suspend, or superimpose his will upon the laws of nature that he has put in place. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, Paul is preaching to King Agrippa, and he makes this statement. He said, why should it seem to be a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? I mean, if God is God, don't you think God can do this? And of course he can do this, but here's the issue here. I may not be able to convince you that he is alive, and Paul only gives us part of the evidence. But if you do not believe, or if you choose to believe that he rose from the grave, there are clear and significant ramifications. Now, what are the ramifications? If the simple reality is either this happened or didn't happen, the clear ramification is this. If it didn't happen, there is no hope. If it did happen, there's no other hope. It's just that clear. Let me say that again. If the simple reality is it either happened or didn't happen, then the clear ramification is this. If it didn't happen, there is no hope. If it did happen, there is no other hope. Which is exactly what Paul says. Take your Bible, go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He begins by saying that if it didn't happen, there's no hope. Verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, follow this and don't get lost. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. That means it's a big zero. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, now watch, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that means died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. Paraphrase, if this didn't happen, there is no hope. Here's the reality. If this did not happen, you're still in your sin. You've never been forgiven. Nothing has changed. And all those that you've known who believed as you believe and have died, they're just gone. They have perished. In other words, there's just no hope. If this didn't happen, if this indeed is a hoax, what a waste of time this is. And what fools we are. One of the great problems I have with these current publications and this current emphasis on what basically are Gnostic gospels, not canonized biblical gospels, but Gnostic gospels. One of the great problems I have with books like the Da Vinci Code, which is a fascinating read, is that if you follow the conclusion of these books, there's just no hope. It isn't just that you cannot historically substantiate what they're saying. It is the fact that if you buy into it, then you just don't have any hope. I mean, they're destroying the hope of millions of people. There's none at all. But then Paul goes one step further. He says, however, if this did happen, there is no other hope. See, it's the resurrection that puts the exclusivity into the Christian faith. It is the resurrection that says Christ and Christ only. There's no other hope. Follow what Paul says beginning with verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died. For since by man came death, by man, and the word man there is capitalized because it's referencing Jesus. For since by man came death, by man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, and you can add in there, and Christ alone, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now we can read on, but let me tell you what Paul is saying. Paul says, look, if it didn't happen, there's no hope. But if it did happen, there's no other hope. I mean, if this didn't happen, you're just a bunch of fools, and I'm the biggest fool of all. I'm telling you something that isn't true, and you're believing or listening to something that's just a fairy tale. There's no hope. But consider this possibility. If it did happen, then there's no other hope. It's just Jesus. I mean, there's no other. Are you catching the gravity of what he's saying here? There's just no other. There's no other name given among men by which you can be saved except the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's it. There's no other hope. Let me tell you what he means by that. First of all, there's no other hope of forgiveness. I mean, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, you're still in your sin. I mean, if he did rise from the grave, there's the hope that your sins can be forgiven. Because of the resurrection, that means whatever sin you've committed can be wiped off the slate. I mean, think about that. Maybe that's not good news for some of you who are more pure than me. But for me, that's a really big deal. And I suspect for most of you, that's a really big deal. But it isn't just that he's the only hope you have of forgiveness. He's the only hope you have of eternity. The Bible speaks about Christ being the first fruit of many. What does it mean when Paul says he's the first fruit of many? He's the first one to be resurrected of many others who will one day be resurrected. Look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm going to die, huh? And I'm going to come back. I'm going to resurrect. My soul is going to go to be with the Lord, and one day at the very end, my body is going to be resurrected, and God's going to put it back together. He's going to put it back together in a fantastic way. The Bible says in the book of Philippians, it'll be put back together in a way to be a body like unto the body of Jesus Christ, and who knows what that means? I don't. But one day, because he was risen, he rose, I will rise. Because he didn't end at the grave, I won't end at the grave. And if the resurrection isn't true, then there is no hope that that is. But because the resurrection is true, Christ is the only hope I have for heaven. None other, just Christ and Christ alone. George Washington, our first president, the original founding father, before he died, had someone commission to engrave on his headstone these words, John 11, verse 25. For I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Lee Strobel said, every shred of evidence that Christ was resurrected is a thread of evidence that I will be resurrected as well. All because Christ rose from the dead. My wife gave me a book some time ago. It's called The Journey Home by Bill Bright. Some of you may know who Bill Bright was. He's died in the last few years. One of the most dynamic Christians of the 20th century, the founder of the Campus Crusade for Christ, was told he had a lung problem, a lung condition. He was told by his doctors he had only 6 months to live, and so he decided that in the last 6 months of his life, he would write a book about his experience facing death. The title of the book, I believe, is My Journey Home. So he spent the last few months of his life writing this book, and I'm not quite sure that he finished. I think his wife may have finished the final chapters of it. But in his book, toward the end of his writing, he makes this statement: Beloved, on the day you were born, God knew the day you would die. He created you, he loved you, he died for you and rose again, and now is waiting to welcome you home to heaven. He said, there's nothing to do but trust him. He has everything under control. The words of a man about to die. There's nothing to do but to trust him. He has everything under control. How could someone like that write something like that? Because he believed that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And on the third day, he rose again according to the Scripture. Christ the Lord is risen today. Now, let me tell you this, and I'm done. That living Lord wants to have a relationship with you. Why does all of this matter? It matters for this reason and this reason only. That living Lord is not just an icon of history. He's not just a fact to be commemorated. He's a living person who wants to have a living relationship with you. I think the hardest thing about Easter every year is to help people remember that it's not about commemorating a dead fact, but about entering into a relationship with a living person, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus warned that many people would have a religious bent toward him, but not a relationship with him. He said, in the last day, in the day of judgment, many will come before me and say, Lord, have we not in your name done this and done that? And he said, I will have to say to them, depart from me, for I've never known you. Paraphrase, but we never had a relationship. Christianity is about a relationship with a living Lord that you enter into in an act of faith, trusting what Christ did on the cross for you and believing that he rose again from the dead so that you can believe it. Jesus staked everything on that. Christ the Lord is risen today. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Familiar because there's a sense in which it's the same word that we preach every year at Resurrection Sunday. But a word that never grows old. It is the truth that you are alive, dear Lord. You've changed my life and the lives of so many millions of others. Now, Lord, in this room are people whose lives need to enter into a relationship. Some who are here because of the mere religiosity of it, who need to come into a real relationship with you. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. Please do not let this simply be a Sunday where large crowds and large numbers gather. Let this be a day when men and women enter into a relationship with the living Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.